Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Colossians 2 and verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and this time that we have to gather around it, and we just pray your blessing upon us. Help us to understand these truths, and that we may learn to truly walk in you as you desire for us to do. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we have examined over the last several weeks, it is because of what Christ has accomplished for us by his death and resurrection that we as believers now live on an entirely different basis from what we did before we were saved. And it is upon that basis that transformation for us is possible. Transformation is God's plan for us, his desire for us as his people that we looked at, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thought that it's because of Christ's resurrection that we have new life in Christ, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. It is because of Christ's blood and the atonement and reconciliation that it's provided for us that enables us now to enter into the very presence of God to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it is because the Spirit of Christ now resides within us that we are no longer debtors to live after the flesh, but rather we have God enabling us to have victory over sin. And so thus as believers, as we ended on last week, we are faced with a choice. Are we going to walk in the flesh as we did before we were saved and be conformed, continue to be conformed to this world? Or are we going to walk in the Spirit and in newness of life and be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Now, that idea of don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit now, that seems simple enough, but we ask, well, what does it mean to actually walk in the Spirit? How do we do that? And obviously, we have no experience prior to our salvation to draw from in that regard. Walking in the Spirit is new to us, and it's kind of just like as a child is learning to walk, we're learning to walk as being born again. We're children of God. We're trying to take our steps by walking in the Spirit. And we understand that this whole idea of walking in the Spirit is essentially how we get from A to B, how we go from being the sinners that we were to being made into His image. But the whole idea of walking in the Spirit, it may seem to us like we're being told to fly a plane across the ocean and we've never even had a flying lesson. It's like, how do we do this? Yes, I want to do this. This would be great, but how? I've never learned how. How do I do that? And so we want to look in the Scriptures what that means. And I want to assure you that if this is something God wants us to do, that He's going to make it clear to us. He's not going to make it super complicated so that we can't even understand what He expects of us. And we can rejoice in that fact, that despite the unfathomableness of God, the unfathomableness of all He has done for us and all He has planned for us, Yet there remains a great simplicity in Christ, a simplicity that the devil often seeks to corrupt us from, that God is wanting us to understand. And it's the fact and the blessing that even a child can a lot of times understand these things. And sometimes we actually find a child sometimes gets some of these things better than the theologians do. That there is that simplicity that we want to recognize. And it's as we look at this passage here as a whole, and verse 6 in particular, as we get a hold of the truth found therein, it can be such a relief to us and such a rejoicing for us as we see what God wants us to do and how we're to accomplish them. And so last week we looked briefly into Colossians chapter 1 and speaking of the mystery of the Spirit, or mystery that's spoken of in the latter portion there of where it's saying this idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory, this mystery that was hidden but now is revealed. And so in chapter 2, Paul is continuing to speak of this. And so we see there, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And Paul was concerned for the people of the church of Colossae, and he is, as well as he was for the people of the church in Laodicea, both churches in Asia Minor, what we would call present-day Turkey. These two churches were there, and he was concerned for them. He was concerned that false teachers would come along and with enticing words and through philosophy and vain deceit would cause them to lose out on all that God had in store for them in Christ. He wanted them, as it says there, he wanted them to be comforted, first of all. And then he wanted them to be knit together in love, that there would be a unity. There wouldn't be a fighting or a bickering or anything like that, but they'd be knit together in love. And then as well, he wanted them to get a full assurance of the understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And that revealed mystery, as we saw in the chapter before, this idea of Christ being in us and working in us, having God's Holy Spirit as a part of our lives now. And he wanted them to see that in Christ was hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that they didn't have to seek after the wisdom of this world and the philosophies of this world. They had all that they needed in Christ. And as we read, we understand that Paul had never been, at this point, been to Colossae or to Laodicea. That we, as we understand that they seem to have been a kind of a byproduct of Paul's time of ministry in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, Paul, we find, was in Ephesus for about 2 years. And it said during that 2 years of time, all they in Asia heard the gospel. And so, however it happened, at some point it seems someone went out into different places into this area, to do these different towns and started to preach the gospel. People got saved and churches were started. And with Colossae, it would seem to be a fellow by the name of Epaphras was maybe one of the guys that was kind of had a big part in that. We don't know exactly, but this church got started, and Paul had heard of this church, and he was writing to commend them and to encourage them. As a church, they had gotten off to a good start, which he speaks of in verse 5. It says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, and am with you in spirit, joining and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." That as he heard of them, he's rejoicing, and just as he hears these things about the order that they had, that there wasn't this fighting and confusion. And you can think of it with some of the churches that Paul had ministered in and to. You think of the Corinthian church, that he got them started, and then he went to another place, and then he got these reports that they were basically fighting and bickering with each other. There was just complete disorder in the church. Or you can think of the churches of Galatia, of how they'd gotten to a good start, but then here these Judaizers, these false teachers, had said we have to keep the law as well as trust in Christ to be saved, that he had to kind of set them right as well. But with the Colossians, they were doing good. And he said, behold their order and also the steadfastness of their faith in Christ, that they were trusting in Christ. They were, even who knows if they're going through trials or other things, they seem to be faithful in that. And so he commended them for that. And so we see that having started well, he is encouraging and exhorting them to continue in doing well. And so it is in this context that he gives the words in verse 6, where he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now in this verse, as we look at, there's not a whole lot of humongous theological terms that we have to try to define, are there? That these are straightforward words. It's kind of like John 3:16. It's plain, simple, straightforward. And it reminds me of words that my grandfather once said to me. And he was, of course, he was no kind of theologian. He was just a farmer and a cowboy. But he said that when you look into the Bible, he said that the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And there's a lot of truth to that. That what is truly important and essential, God is going to put it forth in such a way that even a child can understand. That he's not going to make it complicated. And sometimes we can actually take what is kind of the complicated things and try to make them the main things. And when we do that, it gets to be an imbalance. And so we want to realize that if it's some plain, that this is important. We want to recognize that. And this passage is no different. And so we think, well, what is the point that he's trying to get across in this passage? It's simply this, that the simple basic truths of how we are to live the Christian life are the same basic truths by which we first entered into the Christian life. It isn't this idea that we come to Christ for salvation in a certain way and then we live the Christian life in a totally different way. We have to learn this whole different way of living. That this verse makes it clear that as a believer we ask, well, how did I get saved? How did I pass from death into life? And as we understand that, then we say, okay, well, that's how I'm supposed to continue to live. That's how I'm supposed to walk in Christ and walk in the Spirit of Christ. And so over the next few weeks, we want to consider this idea of how the basics of our receiving Christ are also the basics for us to walk in Him. And so we're going to focus on three thoughts. First, the idea that we receive Christ not by works, but by faith. And so we are to walk in Him not by works, but by faith. Secondly, we receive Christ not by the law, but by grace. And so we are to walk in Him not by the law, but by grace. And thirdly, we receive Christ not in pride, but in humility. So we're to walk in Him not in pride, but in humility as well. And so for the remainder of our time today, we want to focus on the first of these, that it's not of works, but by faith. And so when it comes to salvation, many are convinced that we get to heaven when we die based upon our good works. If we've done enough of them, if our good works outweigh our bad works. We think it's this great big scale in heaven that it's like we do some bad things and we recognize that, but if we kind of do enough good ones to tip the scales, then we're in. And as well, there's also the thought, well, if we do specific religious acts, that's going to be what is going to guarantee our place in heaven. We think, well, if I get baptized, or if I get confirmed, if I partake of the Lord's Supper, if I go to confession. There's all these different things that we think, well, this has part of assuring that I'm going to get to heaven. If we've done these things, if we've done enough of these things, they provide us, many think, with the assurance of our salvation. But we ask, is that the truth? What saith the Scriptures? Are we saved by works? As we look in the Scriptures, we would have to say absolutely not. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 declares not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 speaks of this as well. It says, "Who of Christ is who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." And we read as well in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Romans chapter 3 and 4 are probably the clearest of all in this matter. That beginning in verse 24 of Romans 3, we read, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law." And to further explain this, we find in chapter 4 that Abraham is given as the example. And beginning in verse 1 of that chapter says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That it, again and again we see that. That it is not based on our works, it is based upon our faith that we are justified and declared righteous by God. Because you think about it, and as we see in these passages that it mentions, that if salvation was to come to us by our works, it would mean that people who were saved would have reason to boast. They'd be able to say, "I got here in heaven based upon my own merits. I earned my position here. God didn't have to die for me. I was able to do it myself." And God doesn't want that. The fact is, salvation is based not on works but upon faith. That boasting is excluded. All glory has to go to him, because it isn't where I save myself by reforming myself or making myself good enough or doing these certain things. But instead, I couldn't do it and God did it. That Jesus sent his son, that he did that work on the cross, and it's based upon that that I'm saved. And that all glory goes to him. And as it speaks of in Romans 4, that it is not man's works that bring him to justification and salvation, but rather it is his faith. Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That salvation is a free gift of God that is offered unto all, that none of us can earn it, none of us can ever pay him back for it. It is a gift which God extends to all men. It is a gift that we receive by faith. Now, in recognizing salvation to be through faith, we also need to recognize what the Bible declares in terms of the nature of what we would call saving faith. And as well, we want to recognize what is the source of our faith. Where does it come from? Now, some might say, in thinking of in terms of saving faith, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it strongly enough. That even to the point that some might go far to say, well, a person, they don't have to actually have heard the name of Jesus or actually trust in Jesus by name. As long as they're sincere in their beliefs, whatever they are, then that's going to save them. And so we would ask, well, is that really make sense? Is that how faith works? And you think about it. Perhaps as a youngster, you might have gone on up onto the roof of your building with, say, a pillowcase or an umbrella in your hand, and you go up there being fully convinced that when you jump off the roof, that that item that you've chosen is going to slow your descent, so you'll just gracefully glide down to the ground unharmed. But of course, upon regaining consciousness, you soon recognize that although your faith was very strong, it was also very misplaced. And in the same way, for faith to be saving faith, it has to have the right object. That we can believe in many different things, but if it's not in the right thing, it's not going to do us any good. And in terms of our salvation, the right object of our faith is God's Word as a whole, and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular. And it's the thing is that sometimes we can think that we have to rely upon our faith and the strength of our faith, and we wonder, do I have enough faith? Was my faith good enough to get to heaven, kind of thing? But the fact is that we're not relying upon the strength of our faith in order to be saved. We are relying upon the strength of the one in whom we place our faith. Because honestly, when we come to Christ, it talks about we're supposed to come to Him as a child. And in a childlike faith, we would think, well, that's just kind of a simple faith. There's nothing big and fancy about that. But that's the thing. It's putting our trust in Him and relying upon Him and His strength. Because that's the thing. It's not our faith that saves us. It's not our faith that keeps us. It's Him that keeps us. And it's because we're trusting in Him that we're saved. And so it's that thought that when we place our faith in Christ, we can be certain that when we have done so, we will never be ashamed for having done so. That if we have committed our life unto Him, that He's going to keep it until that day. That there's no way that He's going to lose it or anything like that. That we trust in Him and He has it taken care of. But as well, we think in terms of saving faith, we recognize that to be effectual saving faith, it is necessary that our faith would impel us to action. We read in the second chapter of James, verse 19, it says, "Thou sayest that thou believest in God, the devils also believe, and they tremble." And it's that thought that just because we have a mental knowledge of something, just because we believe in God, that doesn't mean that we're saved. What do we do with that belief? Because the devils, they know God exists and they believe in Him, but we know they're definitely not going to heaven at all. And it's that thought that just having a mental assent to who God is or a mental assent to God's ability to save us is insufficient. We have to act upon that faith. We must not simply believe in Jesus. We must believe on Jesus. And that's a distinction that is clearly made through both the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. And we say, well, what's the difference? And by looking at it, it's only a difference of one letter, but it's in many ways it can be the difference between heaven and hell for a person. That believing in is, yes, you believe that Christ who He was, you might believe, yes, He died for me, yes, I should put my faith in Him. If I did that, I would be saved. But believing on Him is actually stepping forward saying, yes, I am going to stake my eternity upon what Jesus Christ has done, on that alone. That I'm reminded of this one story of this fellow that he was kind of a daredevil, and he was going to show his prowess by setting up a high wire over Niagara Falls. And he had kind of gathered a crowd and he asked, well, who of you believes that I can walk across this tightrope all the way across the falls and all the way back? And so a few figured that he could, and so he did that. He went all the way across, all the way back. And then what he did, he got a wheelbarrow. It was a wheelbarrow. He'd taken the tire off, and he says, okay, well, of you, who believes that I can take this wheelbarrow and I can wheel it all the way down this high wire and bring it all the way back? And a few more put their hands up. And so he demonstrated it, that he could go all the way back, all the way there, all the way back, and people were cheering him on. And so then he says, okay, well, how many of you believe that I could carry a man in the wheelbarrow and take him all the way across the falls and all the way back? And many more lifted up their hands. And then he asked, well, which of you wants to be that person to get in the wheelbarrow? And all those hands went down. And it's a thought that we can think that someone can do some for us. We can trust in them, we say, but until we actually get in the wheelbarrow, it isn't actually effective. And that's the idea, that God wants us to put our faith in Him, that He's the one holding the wheelbarrow, and we trust Him that He's going to get us safely there and back. And it's that idea that when we believe upon the Lord, it leads us to do something, that it leads us to call upon Him for salvation. As it talks about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says of how whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you believe in Him, you're going to call upon Him for salvation. And that leads us to what is we would describe as being the source of our faith. As we continue to read in that passage, Romans 10, beginning verse 14, it says, how shall then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we think of that, that it is as God used individuals to bring to us the word of God, as the Holy Spirit speaks through those words, that we can believe upon them and be saved from the penalty of our sins. That God's words are the words of life. They impart life to us as we believe upon them. And God gives us all that we need to be saved. It talks about in verse 18 of how, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went in all the earth and their words in the ends of the world. But some didn't believe. And that's the sad part about it. That if it's the fact that if we respond in faith to what God declares to us through His word, that all the blessings of salvation are poured out upon us. But if we refuse to believe, as so many have, we never experience God's salvation in our lives, and we have no one but ourselves to blame. So getting that understanding of how we, by faith, receive Christ, we now want to apply those principles from Colossians 2, verse 6, to understand how we are to walk in Him and to walk in His Spirit. And so we think of it. We did not receive Christ by our own works. So we are not to walk in Him by our own works. We are not to be living the Christian life where we're struggling in our own strength to live for God, trying to reform ourselves, doing the best we can by our own efforts to change ourselves into Christ's image. As the prophet Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? So may ye do good that are accustomed to do evil. That we can't change ourselves. It's not in our strength. And that's not how we're supposed to operate. That isn't how we receive Christ. That isn't how we're to walk in Him. And we see in the book of Hebrews that it speaks of a rest that we as believers are to enter into by faith. This is in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Israelites, the promised land was a place of rest for them from their wanderings, but many could not enter because of their unbelief. And thus, as New Testament believers, we are to learn from their example and by faith learn to cease from our works so that God's working in us can truly begin. And we think in Colossians chapter 1, as we looked at last week, of how Paul spoke of how that he strived, that he was doing these things to try to preach and to teach so that every man might be made perfect. But in the last verse there, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That he didn't say he was striving according to his own working. It was according to the working that God was doing within him. That was the basis on all the things that he was able to do, all the missionary endeavors he undertook, were because according to his workings. It was not according to his own. And that's the whole idea that we think of salvation, that how we receive Christ, it was not of works lest any man should boast. Because if we could earn our way to heaven, then we would boast about it. But it's the same way with the what we're to do for the Lord. If it was all our own works that we were doing, then we can get to heaven and say, well, look what I did for God. And we can show off to everyone else what we accomplished. But instead, it's in recognizing this is what God did through me. That we're given crowns for faithfulness and other things, but what are we going to do with them? We're going to lay them all down at His feet because He's the one that's worthy. We couldn't have done it without Him. That it's by His power. It's His working. And so we think of it in that way. And furthermore, we think about that we receive Christ based upon having our faith in the right object. And so thus, we are to walk in Him with our faith in the right object as well. And what is that object? God's Word as a whole and Christ's finished work on the cross in particular. But as we examined over the last several weeks, that the Bible declares to us that we live on an entirely different basis, and it is from that basis that we can live an entirely different life, that we can be transformed, that we can undergo a metamorphosis where we can truly be changed. That we came to life by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so is continuing to trust in His finished work and all that He has accomplished for us, that is by that we walk in Him. It's because of the new life we have in Christ, because of His resurrection, because of the new standing we have before God, because of His blood being applied to our account, because of His Spirit now residing within us and empowering us, we realize the great liberty He has won for us. We don't have to give in to sin and let it continue to have its destructive work in our lives. We can, through faith in Him and faith in the written Word and the living Word, lay all that aside and take firm hold of all that God desires for us. He came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. So we want to step forward each day seeking to discover for ourselves all the fullness of that life that He has given to us as His children. And as well, we recognize that just as the faith through which we received Christ was a faith that spurred us to action, so much the faith by which we are to live the Christian life should spur us to action as well. It isn't just reading the Scriptures, giving mental assent to what God has told us in His Word, it's actually seeking to make it real, to walk by faith. Now we stop looking at the circumstances and the opposition around us and cower in fear, but instead we be as Caleb, believing that since God is with us, we can step forward in victory and gain full possession of all that He has promised us as His people. That we have enough faith to call upon Him, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That I think so often, as it says in another place, we don't have because we don't ask. That God challenges us to prove Him. And as we put our trust in Him, as we believe on Him and on what His Word has said, we'll find we'll never be ashamed for having done so. And finally, we think, well, how did I come to faith to receive Christ? It was through the hearing of the Word of God. So if we are to walk in faith and we are to grow in faith, then we need to be plunging into the Word. We need to be allowing its truths to wash our minds so that we see things from God's perspective, that we see God's words for what they are. They are the words of life. They are a lamp to our feet. They are a light to our path. And we want to walk in that light by faith, so that day by day that God works in us to transform us in a Christ image. And there is a phrase repeated in various parts of the Scripture which has great significance, and it is the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And we recognize it is by faith that we are made just and come into spiritual life, and it is by faith that we who are justified are now to live our lives. And so may the Lord help us all that as we have received Christ by faith and not by our works, so may we learn to walk in Him by faith until the day that He comes again and our faith will become sight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You again for these tremendous truths that You give to us in Your Word. We just pray You would help us, Lord, to understand the simplicity of how we are to walk in You by faith. Help us to trust You. and to not be distracted by sight, but to rest wholly upon your word and all that it declares to us. Just guide us and use us in this week to come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.